All right, my name is Steve Nelson, and I'm a pastor in El Paso, Texas. You guys here?
Okay. Yes.
All right, and we love being here. We love Faith Camp and Faith Walkers and all those things. We don't usually do much to help make it happen, but we do complain until somebody says, okay, fine, then we'll put one back on again. And so that's kind of our role in our group of churches. So, as I mentioned before, it's my wife Kathleen in the back there in the green shirt. And we have 5 of our 8 kids here at Faith Camp. I said the wrong number yesterday, which means one of my kids feels very unloved. And that was Malia. So we brought 4 up from El Paso, and Malia's already in Colorado, so somehow in my head I didn't count her. So she seems to be doing okay with it, though, so that's good. But yeah, we love being here. And today what I want to talk about is just how we can trust that God's hand is at work in our lives. And when we know that God's hand is at work in our lives, then it allows us to do the things that God calls us to do. Sometimes that's really challenging because God calls us to do things sometimes that are hard and challenging and tough for us to do. And I want to talk about how life, a follower of God, is a little bit like a chess game. And so what we're going to do is just everybody's going to have their chess piece. We're not really going to do anything with it today, but if this message is meaningful to you, I would encourage you just to take it home, stick it someplace where you can just be reminded of God, the Grand Master. Okay? And that will make sense, hopefully, as we go. We're going to look at the story of Esther, but first I want to talk a little bit about chess. How many of you play chess enough that you kind of know the rules? Okay, so maybe a little bit more than half. Okay? And that's what most audiences say. And probably a lot of you are like me. I'm not great at it, but I feel like I'm kind of decent. And I can usually beat all my kids until they're about 10 years old or so. And then they start getting the game here and there. By the time they're like 15, I'm usually in trouble. But I have learned one strategy is once you win, you quit playing. And then you can just be the standing champion for a while, at least for a few months or something. A true story, I used to play my uncle a lot growing up. Not a lot, but like we would get together for like Christmas and Thanksgiving and stuff, and we would play a game or two. And he always beat me. Every single time, he would beat me. And about 25 years ago, we played our last game. And he had come to Colorado and was visiting. He came to camp. He didn't come to see me, but I went up to his campsite, and we played a game of chess, and I beat him for the first time in my life. And that was the last time I would ever play him. He's still living. I'm not going to play him again. In the grand scheme of things, I will always be the champion. So that's how I roll. So if someone's really, really good at chess, they're called a grandmaster. There are about 2,000 grandmasters in the world. And, you know, they're the type of people you see on TV or something where they're just total nerds usually, and they can see multiple moves into the future. And they just typically go fast. They have kind of a timed game that they'll do. And they'll just, you know, and they go really fast. And they know the game, right? So when you move, they know, oh, that's such and such opening. And they know the strengths and weaknesses of that opening, and they know how to counter that, and they have all this figured out. So especially in the beginning of the game, it's all stuff that they've done a million times before. They know how to play. They know how to play, so they're really good at it. And I'm going to show a quick video of 2 guys playing a chess match. And these games are often timed. In this game, the one guy, Magnus, gets 30 seconds, and the other guy, I don't know, he gets 2 or 3 minutes or something. Magnus is the world champion, and I don't know how he got named that. Magnus just sounds like the world champion, doesn't it? That's a pretty cool name if you're going to be the champion of something. And so even if you don't understand what's happening, I think you'll kind of appreciate the game a little bit as we watch this. If I can figure out how to make that happen.
Wow.
Okay, so you may not have been able to follow that. Basically, since Magnus started with 30 seconds, the other guy had 2 minutes, Magnus actually ran out of time, which the way I would play would mean he loses. But because he had the queen, he had the only chance of winning, so I think that resulted in a draw, which is like a tie. If you're the underdog, usually you think a draw is pretty awesome. So I think for the other guy I think was his, manager or something like that. So obviously he's pretty good at chess as well. So anyway, I want you to think about this. If you had to play a game of chess for really high stakes, like maybe for your life, or for your future, for your enjoyment of life, you had to play this game, would you be willing to have somebody like that sitting next to you and coaching you? And would you follow that person, even if they ask you to do things that didn't make any sense to you? And I would think most of us would be like, well, of course, yeah, I would love to follow somebody like that. We wouldn't necessarily want the other person to have somebody like that, right? But I would be glad to have any grandmaster coach you. But I've watched a few chess games, and it's pretty fascinating when you watch how sometimes they'll do things that just seem crazy to an average or below average player like myself. And, you know, they could say, hey, you know, stick your queen there. You're like, well, you can't do that because the pawn's going to take it. But they know, yeah, about 5 moves later, that's all going to work out, and you're going to win. And so it would really take a lot of trust to say, okay, yeah, I'll do whatever you think. And that's a challenge. And in life, as we follow Jesus, it's like that, right? Or just even becoming a Christian and giving your life to him, following him, that's a big deal. You don't know how that's going to pan out. You don't know what's going to happen in your family and with your friends. You don't know all the costs that you're going to face. And so you have to trust God that he is going to lead you down a path that brings good, hopefully it brings you good, and that's a challenging thing to do. And we face all kinds of tough things that God calls us into. Some of you may have challenges with God asking you to do things like not date somebody, or maybe to stay in your marriage, or maybe to submit to your spouse, to your husband, or maybe to quit your job, or maybe to start working. It could be all kinds of different things. I can think of a couple of hard things that I've done in my life that were really, really challenging. One of the first ones that comes to mind is I went through a divorce many years ago. It was very challenging, very, very tough. I was in college, and I knew my marriage was falling apart. John Meyer was my pastor and my small group leader. We were in a little group called Partners for Life, which seemed a little bit ironic since my marriage was falling apart. And I had to go talk to him. Like, God wanted me to go talk to him and just share with him that, you know, I was going through this. And I had never talked to anybody about anything serious like that before. That was so hard. I think at that point, that was the hardest thing I had ever done in my life, was to call him up and say, can we talk? I got something hard I'm going through. Years later, I was struggling with just issues that were embarrassing and shameful in my life that I'd never talked to anybody about before. I knew God had put it in my heart. It's like, oh, I got to talk to John. I need to tell him what I'm going through and what I'm struggling with. And that was probably, I don't know, by then maybe that was the second or third hardest thing I had ever done in my life. But I knew that God wanted me to do it, and you have to kind of trust God with the outcome. And it's like, oh, I don't know if I go and I talk to him, what's going to happen? I don't know what the fruit of that's going to be. I don't know what the consequences will be in my life. I just know that God wants me to do it, and you have to kind of step out and be like, somehow I trust that this is for good. But it's so hard to do. And for us to step into the plan of God, for us to step in what he calls us into, we've really got to trust that he's the grandmaster. We have to trust that he knows what he's doing and that we can follow him and that we can trust him. You know, we can go through scripture. There would just be a million different stories. I think of just Jonah. And God asked him to go preach to the city of Nineveh that they would repent And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so it's like the grandmaster is sitting next to him saying, hey, do this. And he's like, nope, not doing that. Doesn't look good for me. It's hard to trust. I think about the fishermen, when Jesus called them as disciples, like, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Like, that was a challenging thing, right? It's really tough to be able to give up your life. I mean, there are good things like, oh, well, this is Jesus, and I've seen him do some miracles, and, you know, John the Baptist says he's a good guy, and, you know, I think there's some potential here, and this could be a really exciting thing, or it could be terrible. Like, there's this potential for good, but it's also stepping outside of your comfort zone and what seems safe and what seems easy. So you really have to trust Jesus. I think of the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, you know, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he went away sad. Why? Because he didn't trust Jesus, right? He didn't really love God more than he loved his money. And it's tough. It's tough. But I think as we look at the story of Esther, it's going to help us see that God is much like the Grandmaster. That he sees what's going on. He knows what's happening. And we can trust him. As we go through this story, I'll try to add a little bit of flavor. I'm not going to embellish a lot. So as you listen, you'll be able to go back and read through Esther on your own. You'll be like, oh yeah, that is what happened. Because as I share some of these things, they're going to seem unbelievable. Like, no, there's no way it went down that way. But it did. It's like, man, this is a wild, crazy story. And so let's pray and we'll jump into it. Lord, we do just thank you that you love us. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that even in the hard things you call us into, somehow you always make good out of those. Somehow you do something amazing. So I pray, God, that you would do something really awesome here in this teaching, that you would really bless us, and that you would help us to just trust you with our lives, to trust you wherever you ask us to move. And so we love you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so one more thing I'd like to ask of you guys. If you could take your little chess piece and stick it in your pocket or stick it at the end of the table. I'm just easily distracted. And so when little chess pieces are falling all the time, it drives me nuts. Don't click your pins, don't sneeze, don't do anything like that. We'll get along just fine. Okay, so what I'm going to do is, as we go through the story of Esther, I'm going to introduce some different characters. And as we talk about each character, I'm just going to bring them up on the screen. I'm just going to leave that up, okay? Because some of you might be a little like me. I have a hard time following along with a story that has unusual names, and that I just lose track. Like, if I watch a movie and it has too many characters, I'm just like, I give up, you know? And I'm just that way. War movies are the worst, because it's like, okay, everybody's dressed in green, and they all have shaved heads, and they're all about the same age. It's like, I just have no hope of keeping track of these different characters. So I'll bring them up as we go. So the first one we're going to look at is Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, however you say that. So he's the king of Persia. You might be like, I don't remember Persia like being a big deal in the Bible. Persia would be Iran, right? And so let's do just a little bit of a backup into history and think about where Persia came into the story. So if we think about King Saul, of course, was the first king of Israel. And then we had David, and then his son Solomon, and then his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam did something bad that ended up dividing the kingdom. And so after that point, instead of just being Israel, there were two parts of Israel. Okay, there was the northern part, which kept the name Israel, so they're still called Israel, and then the southern part, which took on the name of one of the tribes of Israel, or the tribes of Judah, tribes of Jacob would be the other name for Israel. And so they kept the name Judah, just one of the tribes. And that's where the word Jews comes from Judah. And so the bigger kingdom of Israel in the north, the smaller kingdom of Judah in the south. And these people, these kings, were just kind of generally wicked, especially in Israel. And over time, Israel just got more and more sinful, and God kept warning them and coaching them and calling them back to himself, but they kept turning further and further away from him until he warned, you know, the Assyrians are going to come in, and they did. The Assyrians came in and conquered them and took them into captivity, But Judah was still around. And they lasted a little bit longer, and then they also fell into sin, and God warned them, you know, I love you, but you need to turn, and they wouldn't turn. And so eventually Judah fell too, but by now it was the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in, they conquered Assyria, and they conquered Judah. And then after that, then the Persians came in, and they conquered the Babylonians. So that's how Persia enters the story. So like if you ever played the game of Risk, and there's like a continent, you know, everybody wants, so it's like Australia, and, oh, I love Australia, I get, you know, get free people every time, and but somebody else wants Australia too, and so then they take it over, and then somebody else does, just as time goes, then people keep taking over the same area. So the same thing is happening around Israel. And so Persia is in control, and this is in the time of, just biblically, we would place this with Ezra and Nehemiah. So it comes after those books of the Bible, but Ezra would be first, where they built the temple. Esther would happen about halfway through Esther, or half, Esther would happen about halfway through Ezra, and then Nehemiah built the wall after that. Okay, so Xerxes is a very powerful king. This is like big time type of conquering king kind of guy. His dad was the king, and his dad was in the Battle of Marathon, where we get the name Marathon Race from. And so these are things that we would have heard of. Xerxes himself was in the Battle of Thermopylae, which is the movie 300 is from that. And so, these huge armies are going at it, and the whole world is being affected by the things that are going on in this story. Okay, so Xerxes had a queen, and her name was Vashti. And Xerxes had this huge party where he's kind of showing his wealth and kind of, you know, here's how powerful I am. I'm not really sure. It's like a 6-month-long party. I don't know if he's just got all this stuff on display or if they're partying the whole time or how it works. But at the end of this, he had like a 7-day banquet where people just could drink as much as they wanted and just feast, and it was this incredible big party. And so in this, then his wife, Queen, was having a party at the same time, a banquet with the women, and he asked her to come wearing her crown and to present herself before everybody. And for whatever reason, she did not want to come. And tradition says that perhaps it was that he asked her to come only wearing her crown, which might explain why she might be hesitant. But that part's not in the Bible, so we don't know exactly what's going on. But for whatever reason, she's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he's kind of upset, because he's like, well, I'm the king. You need to do what I say. And she's like, no, I don't. I'm not going to do that. So he goes to his officials, and he's like, hey, here's what happened. This is really frustrating. What's the law say about this? Like, what should I do? And so they all talk about it, and they're like, ooh, that's bad. You know, if your wife won't obey you, then my wife's not going to obey me. And, you know, I'm going to be in a fight with my wife, and I'm going to say, you know, hey, I think you should do this. And she's going to, well, Vashti doesn't have to listen to her husband. If she doesn't have to listen to him and he's the king, then why should I listen to you? And, you know, pretty soon then women are going to be ruling our country, and then what's going to happen? You know, pretty soon we'll have, like, world peace or something. So we got to put our foot down. We have to stop this. You know, we have to be really serious about this. We need to have a serious reaction. So what they do is they decide to banish her basically from his presence, and so she is no longer the queen. She's not allowed to be in his presence anymore, and so that's how they deal with that. Well, after that, then of course, he gets kind of lonely and kind of wishes that he had a queen, and his advisors realize that he's missing his queen, and he can't get her back, and so they're like, oh, you know, we need to come with a plan. So they come and present him with a plan and say, hey, here's what we should do. We should go throughout the whole kingdom and find the most beautiful women, and they can be in a harem, and you can have a harem, or you can pick one of these women to be your queen, or we'll do something like that. And so into the story enters Esther. So Esther was a young Jewish girl, and she was very, very beautiful, and so she got picked to be in this harem. Now, she, early in life, had lost her father and mother, and so there was a guy named Mordecai. We'll look at him in a second. And Mordecai was basically her father figure, and he raised her. And he told her when she went to be a part of this harem, you know, don't tell anybody you're Jewish. And so she went into this harem and she got training for like a year. I don't know all that it was like beauty treatments and stuff. And I suppose, you know, oh, okay, here are the rules. Here's how you act in front of the king, things like that. And then eventually she got to meet the king. And he, I suppose, went through these different women and met them all. And he's like, Esther, she's the one. I just love her. She's so beautiful and she's awesome. And so she became the queen, or at least the main queen or something. And he's, you know, still, of course, interested in these other women, but she seems to be kind of the main figure. Okay, so let's talk just a little bit about Mordecai. Mordecai was an official at the king's gate, and he didn't really tell exactly what he does. He's at the king's gate, we know that for sure, but it seems to be in some kind of official capacity, some kind of important person, and he is the father figure to Esther. And so those two are kind of the protagonists, the good guys in the story. And so he is her cousin. And so one thing kind of interesting happens is that Mordecai is at the gate and he overhears an assassination plot. And so he goes and he tells Esther, you know, hey, there are these two guys who are plotting to kill the king. And so she goes and she tells the king or tells his advisors or whatever. And so Mordecai ends up kind of saving the king's life. But for whatever reason, the king doesn't seem to, you know, he puts like, hey, thanks for that or whatever. But it kind of gets overlooked until later on in the story. Okay, we got one more character, and his name is Haman. Haman would be the antagonist. He's the bad guy, the villain. He's the highest official. And so he's like the king's right-hand man. He's the advisor. He's going to coach the king. And he doesn't get along very well with Mordecai. So every time he passes by Mordecai, Mordecai does not show him due respect. Mordecai doesn't bow down, or maybe doesn't stand up in his presence, or doesn't salute him, or whatever it is that he's supposed to be doing, he doesn't do that. And so Haman's officials and friends come up to him and they're like, hey, did you notice you just walked by this guy Mordecai the Jew, and he didn't do anything. He didn't stand up, he didn't do any show of honor to you. And Haman's like, really? Wow, okay. And so he starts keeping an eye on this, and he's right. And this is happening all the time. Now, we don't know exactly why. We don't know if Mordecai thought that, you know, that would be violating one of the commandments, or if it was because Haman was an Amalekite, or, you know, what the issue was there. But Mordecai wasn't having any of that. Or Haman wasn't having any of that. And Mordecai was not having any of showing any kind of respect to Haman. And so those two are kind of at odds. So Haman tries to figure out what to do to get rid of Mordecai. And as he thinks about this, he decides, you know what, it's not really enough to just get rid of Mordecai. I think what I want to do is get rid of all his people. And he finds out that he's Jewish, so he's like, okay, let's kill all the Jews. And so he goes to King Xerxes and says, hey, O king, I want to let you know that there's this people group interspersed among us who are, oh, they're really bad people, and they're really dangerous. I think they could turn on us any second, and I think it would be in the best interest of the kingdom if we just got rid of these people, just annihilated them. And in fact, I have a bunch of money saved up, and just to honor you in this, I would give you a bunch of money if you would let me just go ahead and get rid of these people for you. And the king, for whatever reason, has other stuff on his mind, or is busy with things, or just doesn't care. He's like, yeah, whatever. And I don't even want your money. Just, yeah, get rid of these people, and however you want to handle this, that's fine. And so so Haman casts lots, kind of rolls some dice to figure out when these people should be annihilated, comes up with a date, says, okay, on this date, then we're going to get rid of all these Jewish people. And so they put up little announcements all over the city, you know, hey, on this date, we're going to get rid of all the Jews, so start thinking about who you want to kill. And so of course, the Jews are in uproar, right? They're like, oh, man, that's not good at all. What are we going to do about this? And Mordecai goes and he talks to Esther. And I don't know if she's kind of out at recess or what. Hey, come here. Come here, gotta talk to you. Have you heard about this? And he tells her about how Haman has come up with this plot to kill all the Jews. And she's just this girl, this young girl. And she's like, that's really sad. I don't know what I can do about this. And he's like, well, you need to do something. You need to go talk to the king. She's like, oh yeah, but they told us all about the rules. I'm not allowed to go talk to the king. I can only come to the king when he calls me in. I have to like respond to him. I can't just walk up to him and start talking to him about something like this. I'd get beheaded for that. I'd get killed. You just can't do that. It's like, you've got to do this. I can't. Oh, I'd love to help, but I can't do it. And Mordecai says to her, if you don't do this, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. So he's saying, Esther, if you don't do anything, you're going to die. And I'm going to die. And your friends and family are going to die. God will deliver our people somehow. I know that God will do that, but we're all going to die. But maybe you're in this weird spot just so that you can deliver us. Maybe there's a plan in you being here. And so it's kind of cool if you think about it being a chess game. We see some interesting forces at work, you know, kind of this chess game between good and evil, where we see this evil guy, Haman, he's plotting against the Jews, and yet Esther's kind of in this interesting position, and you don't know exactly what's going to happen. You just know, oh, this is going to be an interesting game here, isn't it? It's kind of fascinating how all of this is unfolding. So, Esther goes and they decide to fast. They both fast for a little while, and then Esther goes and she's going to talk to the king. And she enters his courtyard. It's kind of cool through archaeology that they have found Xerxes' courtyard, where he would sit and judge and stuff, sit on his throne or his throne room, and it's so huge. It's an acre. His throne room was an acre, not his palace, just his throne room. So you can imagine this young girl, she's, you know, 17 or something, and she's walking into this throne room, and the king's up there on the throne along this way, and she's walking up like, I'm going to die, you know. And she goes up and kind of bows before him, and he extends his scepter, and extending the scepter was kind of a way of saying, I pardon you for making the mistake of coming into my presence without being asked. And he extends his scepter and forgives her. It's Esther, it's good to see you. What can I do for you? Anything you want, I would be glad to help you out. Up to half my kingdom. What is it you're here for, Esther? And I don't know, maybe the theologians have a greater thought on this, but I think she just hadn't really thought through that was a possibility. And so she's like, I was wondering if you could come to dinner tonight for a banquet. And, just have some food, drinks, and stuff. And, why don't you bring Haman with you, too? And the king's like, okay, sure. I guess so. It seems like a weird thing to risk your life for. But, okay, yeah, we'll do that. And so she leaves, and he tells Haman, evidently. And they go over to her place. And so she has a little meal for them and honors them. They eat and drink, and they get to a spot where it's a good time to talk, and the king looks at her and says, okay, Esther, you know, tell me your heart. What is it that you want? Up to half the kingdom. I'd be glad to do something for you. You're so awesome. She's like, I was wondering if you could come over again tomorrow for a banquet that I would like to give for you and Haman. And he's like, sure. What in the world's going on here? And he's like, yeah, okay, that sounds great. And so he agrees to that, and Haman heads home, and the king goes back to wherever he lived. And Haman's pretty excited by this. Like, That's really cool. I've been honored by the Queen and the King, and I'm going to be honored again tomorrow. I was pretty excited about this, but he goes past the gate, and he sees Mordecai there. Oh, he drives me crazy. I just so want to get rid of him. And so he goes back to his house, and he calls his friends and neighbors over, and his wife, and he's talking to them all. He's kind of bragging on himself, you know, like, I'm so important, and I'm so rich, and I have all these kids, and how I have the favor of the Queen. You know, she invited me to this banquet, and it was amazing, and I just felt so honored. And you know what? She's inviting me back tomorrow night, too. And it's so great. Everything's going so awesome, except for this guy Mordecai. He drives me crazy. And they're like, oh, well, why don't you just get rid of him? Like, well, I'm going to get rid of him. But you know, until then, I'm just, man, he's driving me nuts. And they're like, well, just get rid of him now. And then you can enjoy your banquet tomorrow because you'll have that out of your hair. He's like, oh, man, that's a great idea. I don't know why I didn't think of that. And so he decides that he's going to have Mordecai kill him. And so he starts building a gallows. And the way that they did that back then, it wasn't like a hangman kind of gallows, like we think of like the little game. But he's going to build this gallows. It's 75 feet tall. And basically, it's a big pole that they would impale somebody on. And so you can imagine, I mean, 75 feet, that's like the building behind us when we're like watching the concert, it could be about twice that height. So it's really, really tall. And so you can imagine if somebody's stuck on that, impaled on that, that would kind of make a point, to forgive the pun there. And so, you know, everybody would see that and be like, oh, whatever they did, I don't want to do, right? So there would be a lesson learned there. And so he builds this gallows, and he does all night doing this, right? So he's not getting any sleep because he's so consumed with getting rid of Mordecai. Now, meanwhile, the king is back at his palace, and he can't sleep. And so he's up, and, you know, he tries NyQuil and all the normal things, and it doesn't work. And so he's pretty restless, and he gets an idea, and he's like, I'm going to have the royal records read to me. I imagine just because they're so boring that they would put you to sleep. Seriously. And so he sends somebody, hey, let's go through the royal records. And so he has those brought to him, and somebody reads it to him, and I think he's planning on just drifting off. But as the records are being read, they happen to read the record of when Mordecai had exposed the assassination plot. And instead of falling asleep, he kind of gets interested in that. It's like, oh, wow, that's a good story. I forgot that had happened. That's amazing. He's like, what did we ever do for that guy? That guy Mordecai. And they're kind of flipping through. Somebody said thanks, and that was about it. It's like, wow, it seems like we should honor that guy. Like, we should do something really nice for him, but I'm not very good at this kind of thing. I don't know what I should do. I have to think about it for a while. And so eventually, maybe he falls asleep. But the next day, probably the king's tired and Haman's tired, but Haman comes to talk to the king. Because he has this gallows built, he's going to get permission to get rid of Mordecai. And so he enters the king's presence, and the king's thinking about this, like, oh, how do I honor Mordecai? And he's like, oh, there's Haman. Haman is really good at this sort of thing. Hey, Haman, come here. I got a question for you. He's, yes, Your Honor. You know, what can I do for you? How can I help you? He's like, well, I have something really important I want to discuss with you. I want to know, what should we do for the man who the king wants to honor? And he's like, oh, man. That's a good question. And he's been watching all the events of the kingdom, so he knows what's going on. So he thinks, well, the only one the king could possibly be wanting to honor would be me. I mean, I just got honored yesterday, and get honored later today, so this is probably going to be part of why I'm going to Esther's house, is I'm going to be honored there. So he wants to know what to do. And so he's thinking what could be done for himself. He's like, oh, okay, oh, that's a good question. You know what would be really cool, if you wanted to honor somebody, is take one of your royal robes, like one that you've actually worn, not like one of the extras or duplicates or something, and put it on that guy. That'd be pretty cool. And then, one of your crowns. Yeah, let's take one of your crowns, and let's give it to that guy, and we'll put it on his head. And then, what else? Oh, let's take one of your horses, one of the official ones, has like the cool blanket with your emblem on it and stuff, and let's put him on the horse, wearing the royal robe, wearing the royal crown, and then we can have one of your key officials, one of your highest officials, could lead him through the city on the horse and cry out as he goes, This is what happens to the one who the king wants to honor. Go a little farther. This is what happens to the one the king wants to honor. He's thinking, man, this is going to be awesome. And the king hears all this, and he's like, man, Haman, you are so good at this. That is a great idea. I want you to do exactly that for the Jew Mordecai. And I want you to be the one to lead him around. Check. And so that's what happens. And so Haman leads Mordecai around the city, shouting out, this is what happens to the one the king wants to honor. This is what happens to the one who the king wants to honor. And he is completely humiliated and crushed. Check. And he goes back to his family that night. And he tells them what happened. And he's like, oh, this is so humiliating. You know, I went to the king. I was going to talk to him about the gallows. And it all kind of got turned around. And I had to do this for Mordecai and lead him through the city. And oh, I can't believe this turn of events. And they had a really strange response. They're like, oh, he's a Jew? He's a Jew? Oh, you are in big trouble. Yeah, I guess you told us that, but somehow we didn't think of that before. Yeah, there's nothing you can do now. And he's like in tears. And right then, as he's discussing this with his family and friends, there's a knock at the door, and his two eunuchs who are there to take him to Esther's banquet. And so they go to Esther's banquet, and there they have the banquet or whatever, and at some point the king turns to Esther and says, Esther, come on. You know, what is it? What do you want? I'd be glad to help you out here. Anything, up to half the kingdom. And she's like, oh, king, you know, I am so sorry to trouble you. All I want to ask for is my life, for the lives of my people. There's someone who's trying to destroy us. If they had just tried to enslave us, I would have just went with it. I wouldn't even bother you. But they're trying to destroy us. And I'm pleading for the lives of me and my people. And the king gets angry and red. Who would do such a thing? And she points, she's like, it's that evil Haman. And the king's totally enraged, and he can't deal with his anger, and he steps out of the room and goes into the gardens. Okay, so this part of the story I'll kind of make up, because we don't know exactly what's going on. You can kind of, bless you, you can kind of imagine what's happening, right? So the king goes out to the garden, and he's thinking about all this, right? And he's trying to put this all together. Here's his queen, who he loves, who he favors, and here's his right-hand man, who he trusts, who he goes to for counsel. And she's just accused him of this. And he can't make any sense of it. And he's probably thinking about it, and he's like, oh, yeah, I remember Haman asking me about this group of people. I bet that's Esther's people. And I bet he's trying to kill Esther's people. I don't really know why. I guess I wasn't really listening to him that day. And he's kind of sorting through all this as he's walking around in the garden. Okay, meanwhile, Esther's in this room with Haman. And again, we don't know exactly what happened here, but you can imagine it would be something like this, where Haman realizes he is in big trouble, right? And so he goes to Esther to kind of plead for his life. And he's like, you know, Esther, I'm so sorry. I didn't even realize that you were a Jew. And, you know, just to be honest with you, I really don't have anything, I guess, against the Jews in particular. It's really just this one guy. I don't know if you've seen him before. He works at the gate, and his name is Mordecai. I just want to kill him. And she's like, that's my dad. I don't know that it happened that way, but I kind of think it did. But back to what it says. Kind of as this is unplanned, she's kind of reclining on a couch, and he's over pleading for his life, and I don't know how close he is. Maybe he kind of falls on top of her, but he's in a compromising position when the king walks in. And the king walks in, he's like, Haman, what are you doing? Would you assault my queen in my presence? Check. Away with you. I'm done. Now there are some attendants there or something, and somebody there kind of said, excuse me, King, I don't know if you realize this, but there's a gallows 75 feet tall right in front of Haman's house. The king says, so be it. You know, perfect. Great. Check. And so Haman is killed. And you can imagine, he's 75 feet up in the air, making this statement about the control of God. Now, there's still this problem because we still have this edict that all the Jewish people are going to get wiped out on a certain day. And so Mordecai and Esther, they go and they talk to the king. And they say, you know, King, hey, we got to do something about this. We need to change this law. And the king's like, you know, kind of the way we do laws here is you don't change. It's just stuck that way. And he's like, you can figure out some way to save your people. And you just come up with a plan and I will sign it and we'll make it happen. And so they come up with this plan that on this very day that they were supposed to get attacked, that what they would do is their new law would mean that they would be able to defend themselves and kill their attackers. And so this day comes up, and that's what happens, and they kill a bunch of people who are trying to kill them. They're getting rid of all their enemies. And the king comes to them, he has the official report, and says, hey, here's how it kind of worked out. Here's how many people died. And, you know, what do you guys think? Is there anything else that I can do for you? And they're like, yeah, that was pretty good, but we still have a lot of enemies here. And we'd like to have another edict that's issued that tomorrow we could do the same thing and go and kill all of our enemies. It's like, great, let's make that happen. And so the next day, 75,000 of their enemies are put to death. Checkmate. That's the game. This whole battle between good and evil is going on, and it's going back and forth, and you can't really see exactly what's happening until the end. And in the end, good won. In the end, God won. And I think that's so encouraging. So, anyway, they have this Jewish holiday. I think there's about five Jewish holidays that they still celebrate, and one of them's called Purim. And the dice that they threw to pick the day on which the Jews would be exterminated were called the Pur. And so the Purim is related to the dice or the lots that were cast. And on the day that was chosen, instead of them being exterminated, they were saved. And so it's cool how you can kind of step back and you can see the sovereignty of God in the story. Right? You can see as it plays out, it's like, oh, wow, God actually had a plan, didn't he? Like, he was orchestrating all of this, and it came out just the way God wanted, so that his people could be rescued, that good would win over evil. Yet, in the middle of the story, at any point, there's this uncertainty, just kind of like in a chess game where you're like, I can't really quite tell who's winning, what's going on here, because there's just so much upheaval. So the person can't see it. You can't see it in a given point of time, but if you could step back from God's view, he's the Grand Master, and he sees all these moves. He sees what's going to happen. He knows the future, and he can be trusted in that. And that's an amazing thing. So anyway, so when we think about what we face, we need to be able to trust that God's hand is at work. So one interesting thing about the book of Esther is it doesn't ever mention the word God or the word Lord or prayer or anything like that. The only thing it mentions is fasting. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, but I love this quote. God's name is nowhere seen in this book, but God's hand is nowhere missing. He is standing somewhere in the shadows, ruling and overruling, Warren Wiersbe. And I think we have to trust that in our lives, that God's hand is at work, and when he leads us, he's leading us into good for us, hopefully, certainly good for his plan and what he's trying to accomplish. And I thought we really saw that today in Aaron's story of his house and in his adoption. We saw that played out. You look at that story, it's like, that seems like that was God. And I love those stories because it's like, okay, this isn't just something that happened thousands of years ago. This isn't something I read in a book. This is something that happened to somebody I know, somebody I can go up and talk to, somebody who I could even be like, hey, can you show me those adoption records? Or, you know, let me talk to this guy that sold you the house. Or, you know, because it's like, I can know for sure this really happened because it happened to somebody I know. even some of John Myers' stories last night, where God was leading him to do things that were so hard, to go and apologize for what he did, to try to like reach out to a whole city or a whole state, where God was leading him into things, and he felt it wasn't just people telling him what to do. That was part of it, but then there was this part of like, yeah, and I feel like God wants me to do this. And to do that when it's hard, you have to trust that God's the grandmaster. You have to trust that God says, hey, I want you to move here. You're like, that looks like a bad move. And you trust me. Trust me, that's the Christian life, right? It's the life of faith. It's the life of faith. There are a lot of stories we could talk about in Scripture. I think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, with the like the fiery furnace. And Kathleen talked about that in her talk, and just how they're like, yeah, God's going to rescue us from your hand, O King. He'll rescue us from the furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to do the right thing. Like, we're pretty sure he's going to save us, but, well, we're not positive. We're going to follow God either way. And Daniel in the lion's den, you know, he's like, you know, I'm just going to do the right thing. This is the thing I've been doing. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep seeking God. And if I get thrown in the lion's den, okay. And I think just even as I'm older now, I think one of the challenges as you get older is you can kind of feel like, oh, I'm trying this. This has been a really long game, and I'm suffering a lot of defeats. And you have to keep saying, I'm going to keep trusting the Grand Master. I'm going to keep following him. He says, move here. I'm going to move here. Do this. I'm going to do that. Up until the very end. Up until the very end. I want to trust him. And so I would just want to encourage you, whatever you're facing, whatever you feel like God is asking you to do, no matter how hard it is, if you're sure that he's asking you to do it, in faith, step into that. In faith, follow him and trust that that will bring good. And I followed for a long time. And it has been so hard at times. But again and again, it's like, man, it is such a blessing. God can be trusted. So I just encourage you to take your little chess piece and stick it somewhere where you'll see it once in a while. Just remember, I can trust God. I can trust God because he's the Grand Master. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time here. We thank you for just being at work in our lives. Thank you that just you're way better than a Grand Master. You know everything in the future. You know everything about us. You know your plan for us. You know our hearts. You know our strengths. You know our weaknesses. God, help us to entrust ourselves to you with our lives, with our obedience, with our hearts. God, that we would follow you into the easy, that we would follow you into the hard. Pray that you would just continue to remind us of your sovereignty. So many different scriptures, so many different stories in the Bible. But remind us that you are the God of Mordecai. You are the God of Esther. You are our Savior and our Shepherd, the lover of our souls. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.